All right, good morning once again. So today we're going to look at Paul's second prayer in the book of Ephesians. And we all know that there's a big difference between being told about something and actually knowing that thing by experience, right? Like if I say the Grand Canyon, it's really deep and big. That's a lot different than actually like being there and looking upon it and experiencing it for yourself, right? Massive difference. Well, Paul in Ephesians has taught these believers about God's power and love. And now he wants to pray for them. And he wants to pray for them because he wants God to have them experience his power and his love in their lives. So please open your Bibles to Ephesians 3. We'll start at verse 14. And I actually want us to just notice right now the first four words of verse 13. I'm sorry, verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. It begins with this. For this reason I. All right, now I need you to turn back to the very beginning of the chapter. All right, Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. And you'll notice the same words. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, and then he keeps going. So, the first four words at the beginning of the chapter are repeated in verse 14. Why? Well, at verse 1, Paul was just about to write out this prayer when he took a holy and inspired rabbit trail to talk about his part in the plan of redemption. He was the one appointed by God. He writes out, for this reason I, and I think when he said that, he was overwhelmed by the fact that he was the one who got to be a part of the plan of redemption. And so he goes into this rabbit trail and he talks about the fact that he was the one who was able to reveal the mystery of the gospel, that Jews and Gentiles together are in Christ and saved. And so now he returns to write out his prayer at verse 14. And here's why this matters. Here's why this matters. When Paul writes, for this reason, I, and then he begins to pray, he's thinking back to what he had just written right before chapter 3, verse 1. There he wrote about Jews and Gentiles both being saved and joined into one body. Together we are the end time temple of God, made of living stones and joined together by our union with Christ. And so now he prays for those of us who make up this temple. He prays that we would experience the reality of being the temple, specifically that we would be filled with the fullness of God's presence. So with that in mind, let's go back to Ephesians 3, 14, and we're going to read from there to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we basically want to ask for the same things that we've just read about in this prayer. God, we ask that you would strengthen us spiritually. We acknowledge that we are weak and that we need your power to live out the Christian life. God, we ask that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. We want our hearts to be his home. Please ground us in the love of Christ. Please help us to grasp the paradox that we just read about, that we would know the love that surpasses knowledge. God, please fill us with your presence, and may your presence make us holy and loving and unified. Please turn our hearts away from all sin and from selfishness that still dwells within. God, we know that you can do more than we ask or imagine. Please help us to trust you and to not doubt. Help us to remember that with you nothing is impossible. And may you be glorified in your Son and through the church, generation after generation and forevermore. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's read Ephesians 3, 14 and 15 again. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." So you can see here that Paul begins by writing about his physical posture in prayer. Now, in the Bible, no particular posture is commanded or prescribed. People often would pray with their arms outstretched, standing with their arms outstretched. Sometimes they would bow their heads down. Other times they would actually look up to heaven as they were praying. You'll also read about in Scripture, especially in times of deep distress, people would lay just flat down on the ground before the Lord and just cry out to him. And you'll also read in the Scriptures about times where people are just going about their daily activities, and as they're doing those things, they would pray to God. But Paul here bows his knees before the Father. And this particular posture, it communicates submission to God, respect, humility, reverence, and worship. And Psalm 95:6 actually invites us to do the same. It says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." And then Paul describes the one that he's praying to. He is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And this is interesting. The word translated as family is the Greek word patria, and it refers to all of the descendants of a patriarch. So God is here pictured as a patriarch of a whole family which is located in both heaven and earth. So what does that mean? All right. Here are the options that are available to us. Number one, God is the patriarch of all beings, visible and invisible. According to this interpretation, the basic idea is this. God is the creator, and therefore all beings owe their existence to him. That's view number one. View number two is this. God is the patriarch of elect angels and elect humans. This interpretation puts the focus on God as the head of the household over his chosen ones. And then view number three is this. God is the patriarch over believers who have died and gone to heaven and over believers who are still on earth. Now, you may see it differently, and that's fine, but I favor the second view. I favor the second view that God is the patriarch over elect angels and people. And I could go into a few different reasons why, but I'd like to just explain the main reason why I think that's right. Paul has repeatedly, throughout this letter, drawn our attention to the other side of reality that we do not usually see. Paul taught us that Christ ascended over the powers of evil. He told us that we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Paul told us that the principalities and powers see the manifold wisdom of God put on display through the church. And in this book, he's going to go on to tell us about the temptations that Satan brings into our lives and about the reality of spiritual warfare. And so this book, the book of Ephesians, instructs us about reality, about all of reality, seen and unseen, with an emphasis on the angelic realm. Paul wants the church to understand that we are a part of something bigger than we normally tend to appreciate. The church, though it's on earth and it seems insignificant, is in fact a part of the heavenly family. The risen Christ has ascended and he's already there. The elect angels are worshiping and serving God there. And we, as part of the heavenly family, are representing God in this realm and fighting against the powers of darkness here. And one day, when Jesus returns, heaven and earth will be united and the family will be joined together under Christ. And so here, Paul bows his knees and makes his prayer to God, who is the head of his chosen family who lives in both heaven and earth. So let's pick up at verse 16. And in verses 16 through 19, we'll see Paul's four prayer requests. Each request begins with the words "that" or "so that." And so the question is, what does Paul pray for here? Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. "That, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That, or so that, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So in summary, we can say that Paul made four following prayer requests on behalf of these believers. Number one, he prayed for spiritual power. Number two, he prayed for Christ to dwell in their hearts. Number three, he prayed for their comprehension of divine love. And four, for them to be filled with God's presence. And so I'd like us to think through each one of these prayer requests. The first request in verse 16 was for spiritual power. Paul asked God to reach into his infinite resources and strengthen these believers with power through the Holy Spirit in their inner being. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18, we hear similar language, and I'll read that to you. Paul wrote, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And so Paul is praying that these believers would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the immaterial core of their being. Our material bodies may be wasting away as we age, and we will die one day, unless the Lord returns, of course. But our souls should be continually strengthened and renewed by God. The Bible teaches us over and over again, and we need to be convinced of this because it's true. The Bible teaches us that in and of ourselves, we are weak and vulnerable and needy people. We do not have the spiritual resources within ourselves to even live out the Christian life. We need fresh supplies of divine grace in order to overcome sin and Satan and the world. We are utterly dependent upon our God. We need the Spirit to fill us and to empower us to serve God. In order to effectively resist temptation and to grow into the image of Christ and to spread the gospel, we need to be internally strengthened with power from God. And so we need to pray for his empowering often. The second request in verse 17 was for Christ to dwell in their hearts by faith. And this prayer request, at least for me, it immediately raised a number of questions, all right? So, first question was, wasn't Paul writing to believers? I mean, wasn't Paul praying for believers, that is, for people who were already saved and therefore had already received Christ? And the answer, of course, is yes, that's exactly right. Paul was writing to and praying for those who were in Christ. So, Follow-up question. Why then does Paul pray that Christ would dwell in their hearts? Doesn't Jesus already live there? So let's think this through and let's meditate on this for a moment. Now the word that's translated as dwell, it means to live in a place as your permanent residence. And as I studied this, the idea became very just crystal clear to me when I read an analogy. All right, here goes. Imagine seeing an old, broken down house. It has roof leaks, needs new plumbing and electrical. The foundation needs repaired. The floor plan, it needs to be like just completely updated. The walls and ceilings need to be drywalled and painted. Nevertheless, you see it and you want it. So you have the cash, you pay for the house, you sign the paperwork, and you move in. It is your house. All right, now this part of the analogy, this corresponds to conversion or to the moment of our salvation. Jesus bought us, and by the Spirit, he moves in. He moves into our hearts. Back to the analogy. Now it's time to make the house your own. Not in the sense of ownership, that's already taken care of. It's time to make the house yours in the sense that it fits your design and your taste. It's yours according to the paperwork, but now you need to make the house yours in its character. You want to fix the roof. You want to update the plumbing and electrical. You want to repair the foundation and update the floor plan and paint the walls the colors that you want them to be. You want to decorate with your favorite things. You want to make the house your home. That's the idea that Paul's getting at with this prayer request. Paul is not describing Jesus moving in. That happened when we were saved. Paul's prayer is that Christ would make our hearts his home, remodeling it according to his design so that it reflects his will and his desires and his character. To go into this a little bit deeper, we can think of it this way. Jesus needs to go into the dining room of our hearts to deal with our cravings and our desires. He wants to give us good and godly, he wants to give us a good and godly hunger after righteousness. Or we can say that Jesus needs to go into the library of our hearts to deal with our false thoughts and the false ideas that we hold as true. He needs to replace all of our bad thinking with the truth of his word. Jesus needs to go into the closets of our hearts to expose our secret sins. Jesus needs to upgrade the security system of our hearts because we're not as watchful against spiritual dangers as we need to be. Jesus needs to clean the windows of our hearts because we often desire to see evil things. Jesus needs to go into the attic of our hearts and clean it out, as it were. All the things that we're storing and holding on to, all the things that we need to get rid of, because there can be so much anger and bitterness and unforgiveness, et cetera, that needs to go. And I could go on and on with the analogy, but I trust you get the point. Christ intends to make our hearts his home in the sense just described, and we need to trust him in that process. It's a massive, massive renovation project, but thankfully, he has the resources and the know-how to get it done. All right, the third prayer request is in verses 17 through 19, and that was for their comprehension of divine love. This is actually the longest request out of the four, and I'd like to have us read it over again, starting in the middle of verse 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. All right, so in verse 17, it begins with two metaphors. The first is an agricultural metaphor about being deeply rooted in love. And so God's love is the soil in which our lives can grow and thrive. And the second metaphor is architectural, and it's about being grounded in love. And so God's love is the firm and secure foundation which we can build upon. And both metaphors, they basically teach the same truth. The believer's life is to be established. It's to be established on the love of God. If we are sunk deep down into the love of God, we are prepared for spiritual growth. This is important to understand. It is imperative for our sanctification to understand that we are deeply loved by God. If we do not believe that God's love applies to us, it will stunt our Christian development. We need to believe that we are loved by God. God in love sent his Son to pay for our sins. God was pleased to save us and to forgive us, and he still is, even now. He is still pleased to forgive us. God loves us, and he receives us as his children. And he will love us forever and ever. And he desires to dwell with us in close, loving communion. His love for us is infinite. It's eternal, and it's unchanging. Knowing this, not merely as a doctrinal point, but knowing that it is true in your case, is foundational for all Christian growth. And here's why. If you are not deeply rooted and grounded in divine love, then you will always feel like you have to do something to earn God's love. You have to avoid enough sin, or you have to do enough good things to finally get God's approval. And as a result, here's what will happen. Your eyes will turn away from Jesus and everything that he has done on your behalf, and they will turn inward, it'll turn towards you and what you're doing for God. And here's the problem with that. It will never be enough. It will never be enough. You will keep trying and trying to earn what Christ has already purchased for you. Your obedience, in that case, if you're living that way, your obedience won't come from a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving. It will just be outward conformity based upon fear and a desire to gain approval. And when you fail, you'll start again at rock bottom. And what does the future hold for you? Failure after failure after failure. But if you have divine love as your foundation, and you are firmly planted in the knowledge that you are accepted in Christ once and for all, then you're going to grow. You're going to grow. You won't have to earn God's favor. You'll live with that as your starting point. I don't try to gain God's acceptance. I already have it because of Jesus. And that doesn't make me careless about obedience and transformation. It motivates those things. It truly does. Grace motivates obedience. Think this through with me. If you have to earn God's love, he is an almost unbearable deity. He is harsh, he's unrelenting, and he is exhausting to try to serve. If God is waiting on you personally, to meet his perfect standards before he will finally love you, you will always feel like a failure, and the Christian life will seem utterly hopeless. A failure to grasp the love of God, it demotivates Christian growth. But if you know that God loves you, that he really and truly loves you as his son and daughter, then the Christian life is not hopeless at all. My motives for obedience, they're just totally different. He loves me, and in response, I love him. I've experienced his grace, and divine grace, it teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace teaches me to die to sin and to live to Christ, because Christ died and rose again for me. Grace provides me with the strength I need to change, and grace will hold me steady when I fail. And this is why Paul prays that these believers would be established in God's love. And so I pray with the Apostle Paul that we would be rooted and grounded in the love of God. And if this morning, if you're listening and you find yourself stuck in legalism, in this bondage, this exhausting treadmill of works and failure, always wondering if God loves you, I pray that you would be set free from that today. I pray that your life would be deeply established on the unchanging love of God. Then in verse 18, Paul describes the love of God using dimensions. Paul prays that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And I find that so fascinating because normally, you know this, normally when you try to describe the object or the dimensions of an object, you describe it using three terms, right? Width, length, height. He uses four. He adds depth. It's almost as if describing God's love with the regular measurements, it can't quite capture the idea. Paul wants us to understand that God's love for us is bigger than we imagine. Its scale is larger than we realize. God's love, it's broad enough to reach out to all the nations. God's love is long enough to reach from eternity past to eternity future. We were chosen in love before the foundation of the world, and we will experience the unending love of God forever and ever. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. God's love reached down to save the lowest of sinners. Jesus came down from heaven for our salvation. He descended to us because of his love. And God's love will raise us up to heaven to be with Christ, who ascended on high. As Psalm 103:11 says, For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Then in verse 19, Paul's prayer becomes something of a paradox. He prays that these believers would know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. And so what we see here is that the love of Christ, it's so vast that it is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. Nevertheless, this prayer teaches us that we do need to meditate on Christ's love for us and to appreciate it with greater clarity and to experience his love in new and profound ways as we continually grow up into Christ. And I found this poem which describes something of the infinite love of God for us. The original author is unknown, but I thought it was so good. It says, Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, and were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. We cannot fathom the love of Christ exhaustively because of its greatness, but we can know that we are truly loved by him. And this means that we can always go deeper and deeper into a fuller understanding and experience of his love for us, and we will never reach its end. And then the fourth and final prayer request is at the end of verse 19. There Paul prays that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. And so again, as we said at the beginning of the sermon, the church is the end time temple, the dwelling place of God on earth. And so Paul asks for a greater experience of his presence, that the church would be a people filled with the glory of God, as the glory once filled the tabernacle and the temple of old. And then this leads to the close of the prayer. So let's pick up at Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so this chapter concludes with the recognition that God's able to answer our prayers, right? God is able to answer our prayers, and in fact, he's able to go above and beyond what we ask or think, whatever we might imagine. And sometimes when we're praying to God, we forget who we're speaking to. We're talking to the Almighty. We forget that with him, nothing is impossible. And not only is God all-powerful, he's also generous. God's very generous. God loves to bless his children with good gifts when we ask him. And knowing that God is able to do abundantly more than we think, it should cause us to expand our requests and to make them bigger and grander. Of course, always, always in keeping with his word and qualified by not my will, but your will be done. And so when I read this, I think, man, we need to set aside our doubts and our limiting thoughts of God. As a church, let's be devoted to prayer and let's see what he'll do when we ask him. And then the last word of the chapter is amen. Prayers often end with this word because it means so be it or this is true. And by saying amen, what we're doing is we're saying that we agree with the thing that was stated or that we're also asking for the same things that were just prayed for. We affirm the truth in the prayer and we want those same things. And so what that'll mean is sometimes when somebody prays and you know that they're not praying according to God's will, you can't say amen with them, right? You can't say amen, I agree with that. But there are times when we should be able to say amen. And so I want to ask you a question. Just thinking through this prayer that we've read, are you able to say amen to it? I'm not asking if you can utter the words, I know you can. I'm asking if you can say amen and truly mean it. And here's why I ask. If you say amen to spiritual power, know that it means power to change your present ways and power to serve Christ more faithfully. If you say amen to Christ dwelling in your heart, it will mean that he gets to renovate it according to his plan and change you from within. If you say amen to a greater comprehension of divine love, it will change you. No more depending on yourself. You must rest in the love of God. It will cost you your pride. If you say amen to being filled with God's presence, it will make you more holy. Sins will need to be forsaken. Can you say amen to these things and truly mean it? If so, then in a moment, I'm going to ask you to please pray with me, knowing that God's able to do even more than we ask or imagine. If you agree with the prayer that I offer to God, then express your agreement at the end of the prayer by simply saying amen with me. All right? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we ask for the Spirit to strengthen our souls. We pray Christ would make our hearts his home. We ask for a greater comprehension of your immeasurable love for us, and we ask to be filled with your presence. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.